Okay, if you've got your handout open in front of you, that's going to be helpful. It's more helpful if you've got a Bible because we are biting off a fair chunk of scripture and it doesn't all fit on the handout. So if you've got your own Bible in front of you, that's always helpful. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak through the Gospel of John. Help us to see Jesus more clearly so we might trust him more deeply and serve him with all of our lives. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Australia doesn't really have too many national events. We've just gone past Australia Day, but if you're thinking of other events that happen that are on a national scale, there's not too many that fit the list. Maybe Melbourne Cup Day unites us around gambling and horse racing. If you're a rev head, the Bathurst car race tends to stop that section of Australian community. The Commonwealth Games, or the Olympics maybe. The Commonwealth Games, because we tend to win everything, that kind of unites us, that's a good thing. But there's probably not one national event that brings us all together at one particular time. John 7 and 8, both this chapter and the next one, united the people of Israel at the Festival of Tabernacles. It was a national event, a significant and massive event in the life of Israel. There were three festivals that they would celebrate, and every man was expected to go to Jerusalem for all three of those festivals, and Tabernacles was one of the three. In the Muslim world, a religious pilgrimage is expected of every Muslim at least once in a lifetime, the Hajj, where Muslims go to Mecca in order to walk around a rock right here in this picture. Last year, over 2.5 million people attended Saudi Arabia for that festival. You can imagine the feeling of being in Mecca when so many people come in to celebrate that particular event. The Festival of Tabernacles is like that. All of Israel would go to Jerusalem. There's a few historians that have estimated that around the time of Jesus, there's about 100,000 people who are residents of Jerusalem. But at the time of these festivals, there's around 1 million people who came to the city, which is why Jesus and the disciples leave Jerusalem day by day to go to the Mount of Olives. There's simply nowhere to stay. It's so, so packed. And so that is the background to the events of both John 7 and John 8. There's a massive festival playing out, a week-long festival. And there's a series of questions that John raises in the way that he writes the story here that are addressed in chapter 7 and 8. The main one really is, who is Jesus? Who is this character? And where does he come from? And how does he teach in the way that he teaches? So we're going to look at how that plays out. I'm going to pick it up from verse 11. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. So some say Jesus is a good teacher, and some are saying, no, he's deceiving the people. He's a false teacher. Now that's similar today. If you were to do a survey around the streets of Canberra, lots of people would be happy to accept that Jesus is a good teacher. There'd be widespread agreement that would say we're happy for Jesus to be a good teacher. But as Jesus teaches at this festival, that opinion is actually going to be divided between good teacher and deceiver, between being a good man and being an evil man. People change and become more extreme in their position on who Jesus is, the more they're exposed to his teaching. Let's have a look at how that plays out. Firstly, we're just going to scan through and see the positive response to Jesus' teaching. Have a look at verse 12. Some said, he is a good man. Verse 15, the Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Then go all the way down to verse 31. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? Down to verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. And verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. See, there's a whole bunch of people who are exposed to Jesus' teaching, who hear him teaching at the temple, who say, this man is incredible. No one has spoken like him. No one can teach like him. Surely he must be God's chosen one, the Messiah sent to us to save us. That's one opinion on Jesus. But there's another opinion that comes up in this chapter, isn't there? You noticed it as we read through it before. Have a look at verse 5. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. Down to verse 12. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man, but others replied, no, he deceives the people. Down to verse 20, you are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Verse 25, they're saying, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? And if you look at verse 30 and 32, the Pharisees are trying to have Jesus arrested. One thing that comes up about Jesus is he's polarizing. You can't simply sit in the middle and say he's just a reasonably good teacher. People are either at one end of the spectrum or the other, saying he's the most incredible teacher ever. Surely he's the Messiah. Or they're saying he deceives us, and you are amongst those who are plotting to have Jesus killed. People are at one end of the spectrum or the other. And you really only can sit in the middle saying, I'm happy for Jesus to be a good teacher, but no more. You only sit there if you haven't heard Jesus teach for long enough. But sit under his teaching for long enough and you'll end up at one end of the spectrum or the other. So friends, who do you say Jesus is today? At which end of the spectrum do you sit? Because you can't sit in the middle. You either need to recognize Jesus is the greatest teacher ever and far more than a teacher, but God's chosen Messiah sent to save you from your sins, and then you ought to fall down and worship that Jesus. Or you have to conclude that he's evil, deceiving, and to be ignored, and ought to be dead to you. Friends, you cannot possibly sit in the middle just saying Jesus is a good teacher and no more. You only do that if you haven't heard Jesus teach for long enough. We need to end up at one end of the spectrum or the other, either falling down and worshipping the Lord Jesus as God's chosen Messiah or ignoring him and letting him be dead to you. But do not sit in the middle. There is no space to do that. Listen to Jesus for long enough and he's going to polarize everyone's view. Have a look at verse 43. The people are divided because of Jesus. Don't be surprised, friends, when people hate the Lord Jesus the more they hear his claims. They always have and they always will. It's not exceptional to hear people being violently opposed to Jesus. That's standard practice. And the more that the people of Canberra hear about the person and work of Jesus, the more people will come to the surface who hate who he is and what he's done. Now, Jesus makes a bit of an argument in these middle verses between verse 14 and 24 when he's accused of healing a man on the Sabbath. That goes back to chapter 5 if you're taking notes. And so there's an accusation that comes against him that he's working on the Sabbath when he shouldn't be. And he responds to that accusation of breaking the law in this section in verse 14 to 24. Now, let me just walk our way through this. So I want to tell you what he is not saying first before we dive into what he is saying. He's not saying that they, the Pharisees, break the law, and so given a good reason, Jesus too can break the law. Now, the argument is very different to that. The argument is that they keep the law by circumcising a boy on the Sabbath, and Jesus, too, when he works on the Sabbath, is keeping the law. Let's pick that up in verse 23. Here's what Jesus says. If a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken... So he's saying they circumcise a boy on the eighth day if it falls on the Sabbath. They do that, and Jesus says they are not breaking the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees prided themselves on being law keepers. At least they tried to keep the law, although even that, Jesus says, they don't keep the law. Have a look at verse 19 and you'll see they're not keeping the law anyway. But Jesus is saying, even if they do work on the Sabbath, and that work is good and appropriate and right, like conducting circumcision, then Jesus' work on the Sabbath, like their work, is even more good, better than the work that the Pharisees would do, and even more appropriate because it's not just conducting circumcision, it is healing a whole man's body. And so Jesus' argument is, like you, he is at work on the Sabbath, not law-breaking, but law-keeping. That's implied in how Jesus' responds to this accusation. Then at the end of verse 23, he says, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? And he rebukes them in verse 24, tells them they ought to judge correctly. They ought to discern and figure out what he is doing rightly. Now, it would be extraordinary and impossible for a Messiah to be a lawbreaker. So it's important that Jesus responds to this. He is God's Messiah. He doesn't break God's law. He's come to fulfill it. And if the people were judging correctly, that is discerning and seeing who Jesus is, they would recognize exactly who Jesus is, that he is Messiah, that he's come not to break the Sabbath, but to fulfill it. And actually, Jesus has come to bring the true rest that the Sabbath simply pointed towards. So if they judge correctly, they're going to see that he's not a lawbreaker, he's a law fulfiller. If they do the will of God in verse 17, and that will of God is to believe in the one God has sent. If you're writing notes, write down chapter 6, verse 29. It came up last chapter, 12 months ago, so I don't expect you to remember that. If they do the will of God, they're going to believe in the one God has sent, and they would know that Jesus is from God, fulfilling all of God's promises. Now we're going to move on to the Festival of Tabernacles, this nationwide week-long party that occurs in Jerusalem. Let me give you a bit of background as to what happened at that festival. That's going to fill in our understanding of chapter 7. The priests, day by day, would draw water from a pool outside the temple courtyard, from the pool of Siloam, and they would take it into the temple courts and they'd pour it into a bowl next to the altar, and that water would run out through a tube underneath the altar. Now, let me read for you some of the rabbinic teaching that comes from after the time of Jesus, but it explains what happened in the Festival of Tabernacles. Here's the teaching. It says, on each of the 7 days of the feast, a priest drew water from the pool of Siloam in a golden flagon and brought it in procession to the temple with joyful sounding of the trumpet. There the water was poured into a bowl beside the altar, from which a tube took it to the base of the altar. It's very very visible. People can see what's going on, and the water flows out from underneath the altar. And it's doing three things. It reminds the people of God's provision in the harvest, because the Festival of Tabernacles happens at the end of harvest. You're giving thanks to the God who brings the rains, who blesses you with the harvest that you've just ended and celebrated. That's one thing. The second thing is it reminds them of God's provision of water in the Exodus, where they wandered around in the wilderness and grumbled and complained about not having enough to eat and drink. God provides through Moses that a whole nation in the wilderness would drink. He provides water for them, and it reminds them of that. And lastly, it looks forward to the promises that God has made in the Old Testament of water bringing life to God's people. So they're the three things that this ceremony does in this celebration of water. Let's jump into the looking forward part, to the promises of God that the Old Testament gave. So I'm going to go to Zechariah 14. And Zechariah was read during the Feast of Tabernacles. So they would read this during this week-long festival. This is in the forefront of the Jewish people's minds. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord. It's a great promise that at this beautiful flow of living water coming out from Jerusalem, God will be the God of his people again. On that day, God will be celebrated and living water flows out from Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel 47 has also got a wonderful description of water, life-giving water flowing out from Jerusalem. It's too long, so I'm going to read you through what happens, what's described in Ezekiel 47. But again, if you're taking notes, write that down. It describes water flowing out from the temple in Jerusalem in a prophetic hope that starts as a small trickle but develops to become deeper and deeper water that Ezekiel can't walk through, that becomes a massive river. And this life-giving water flows out from Jerusalem all the way through the desert down to the Dead Sea so that the Dead Sea would fill with fish. Now, the image is life-giving water makes the dead living. The Dead Sea is no longer dead. There's even fish in the Dead Sea. And this river would have wonderful big trees on either side of the river that would bear fruit every month for the healing of the people. It's a beautiful picture, beautiful description of life-giving water flowing out from the temple in Jerusalem. Last point from the Old Testament hope that comes with this living water. Isaiah 44, verse 2 and 3, again up on the screen. This is what the Lord says, "He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you, do not be afraid, Jacob my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen," which is a way of talking about the whole nation of Israel. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Now, that's not the end of the hopes wrapped up with water and giving life that occur in the Old Testament. God promised to provide water to a thirsty people. So with that background, those Old Testament prophetic hopes and this week-long festival with this wonderful imagery of water being poured out inside the temple, Jesus speaks. Let's pick it up, verse 37. "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Can you see the significance of what Jesus says to finish this great festival, this national event of everyone gathering together in Jerusalem? Jesus stands and says all of those Old Testament prophetic hopes of God bringing life to the nation of Israel, they all come to fulfillment in him, because he is the one who brings living water. And we access that living water by believing in him. Verse 38, "Whoever believes in me will receive living water." And this, friends, it's worth noting, is an offer to anyone. Anyone, whoever believes in Jesus, has this offer of rivers of living water flowing from within them. That means that anyone in this room who thinks they've done something so bad that God would not accept them is wrong. Anyone who looks at their past history and thinks, I've done so many terrible things, God could never accept me, Jesus says, no, that's wrong. Because whoever believes in him, anyone who believes in him, will receive this gift of living water. There's only one requirement, really, to receive this living water. It's to recognize that you need it. It's to know that you are thirsty. It's to know that Jesus is the one that can quench that thirst and to come to him and believe. So, friends, have you come to Jesus yet? In a room this big, with this number of people in the room, I'm certain that there are some of us who haven't yet come to Jesus and put our trust in him. Let me encourage you to do that today. To come to Jesus for living water. Now, many of us have come to Jesus a long time ago, but some of us might have had life change and we've turned away from trusting in Jesus, from coming to Him to see our thirst satisfied. If that's you, come to Jesus and have your thirst satisfied. Believe in Him and find life and life to the full. Now, the living water that flows from within believers is actually explained in verse 39. John tells us how that works. It's the gift of the Spirit. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. It's this gift of God's Spirit that opens up the eyes of the believer to know and recognize that Jesus is Messiah, is God's chosen one who comes to bring life. And without him, there is no life. And the Spirit isn't given until Jesus goes to the cross. So it's not actually gifted to people at the time of John 7. We need to wait to see Jesus crucified, dead, buried, and raised to life, because that event is how God brings life to the dead. It's how God brings those who believe in His Son to move out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. It's how God works the miracle of resurrection life in those who turn to Jesus in trust. Jesus himself dwells in us by his Spirit. If you look ahead to chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus says, "I am in the Father, you are in me, I am in you." And all of that happens when we turn to Jesus in trust. And the Spirit fills the life of the believer so that they might know life and life to the full. So that rivers of life would flow out from us entirely through relationship with the Lord Jesus. Do you know you're thirsty? Do you recognize your need? Have you turned to Jesus in trust and found life and life to the full in relationship with him? Because we are surrounded by people trying to satisfy thirsts in all sorts of other ways. We're surrounded by people trying to satisfy their thirst in finding a comfortable life, in storing up enough things, enough of a bank balance, that they might try to find rest and in that way try to satisfy thirst. We're surrounded by people trying to carve out a successful career so that they might enjoy the praises of others and somehow find meaning and somehow then try to find a satisfaction for thirst in their work. We're surrounded by people trying to raise kids to be wonderful people so that it reflects well on them, so they find significance in their children and in their family, and in that way trying to satisfy thirst. If you're doing those things today, please recognize that those longings are never going to be fully met in that way. That thirst will never be satisfied in the way that you're trying to meet it. But recognize that our greatest longings, our greatest thirst, our greatest hopes and desires and needs for safety and security and relationship and affirmation are all fully met in coming to the person of Jesus and believing in him, who accepts us no matter who we are, no matter what we've done. We don't need to change ourselves to pull ourselves up by our bootlaces in order to come to Jesus. But friends, recognize that if you come to him, you do find rest and meaning and significance. And in him you'll find rivers of living water that truly satisfies. We'll all respond to Jesus like those in John 7 do, at one end of the spectrum or the other. We'll either want nothing to do with him and Jesus will be dead to us, we'll consider him a deceiver, and we want nothing to, no part for Jesus in our life, or we'll be among those who say, "Surely this man is from God. Surely this man is God's Christ and Messiah sent to save us from our sins." We'll be amongst those who recognize no one has ever taught like Jesus, because no one has come from God to us. And then if you place yourself in that category, then fall down and serve and worship that Jesus. because then you'll be amongst those who have their thirst satisfied, who have rivers of living water flowing from within them, who have life and life to the full in relationship to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you sent him to save us from our sins. Help all of us in this room to turn to him in trust. Help all of us in this room to be amongst those who recognize who Jesus is and what he's done. And help us to turn to Jesus in a growing trust and find that living water within us. We pray this in his name. Amen.